If I was to ask you to turn to a prophet whose words started with these gripping thoughts, listen. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. You may not know who I am talking about or what prophet in the Old Testament. So how about this? If I was to say to you, turn please to the book of the Morashthite, who prophesied in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, would you be any the wiser? Well, maybe, maybe not. The truth is that unless you are very familiar with the Old Testament and the minor prophets, and perhaps some of the New Testament passages that are quoted there, you may not know that I was speaking about the prophet Micah. And I'd like you to turn there with me now in your Bibles, please, to the prophet Micah. As a matter of fact, he's one of those little ones tucked in the middle of the minor prophets, they are called, only because they are small by their volume. And it goes Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and then Micah. I'd like you to turn there, please, with me. The reality is about this man, Micah, and I just have come to think this morning right now, I don't want to forget to welcome the folks and the family who are visiting with Hyacinth and Clifton. I see you there, and I don't want to forget to do that, so please excuse me, but it's good to have you folks in the service this morning as well. Micah was not known as a great explorer, nor was he known as someone who was important in the field as a conqueror. His words are written on just a couple of pages, one of these minor prophets. But what Micah had to say with every other inspired prophet is something that we should not neglect to understand. If you're washed today in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, if you love God, then I would challenge you and say that every time you open the Word of God, that you would say, Lord, give me, please, an understanding heart. We're going to read a couple of verses from chapter 1 of Micah, and then moving through this book, just a couple of verses. First of all, Micah 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Morashthite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And then over to chapter 3 and verse 8. Chapter 3 and verse 8, which is a testimony that Micah is giving about God's power upon him. He says, but truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment, and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. And then please, over to chapter 5, verse 1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The verse of Scripture we're going to think about primarily this morning is that second verse of chapter 5, and it relates to what we already read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, and so we're going to just be referring to that as well sometime in the service. Let's ask the Lord to help us now. Father, I pray in the Savior's precious name that as we are settled now, the Spirit of God will come with power upon the Word of God. And that, Lord, you would help me, for I am simply a weak vessel and of no strength in self. But I know, Lord, that even as Micah was bold to say that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, so I ask today for the help of the Spirit of God. I pray that I will know the authority of heaven to speak the word faithfully and plainly and clearly so that no one misunderstands. Father, come this morning, I ask in the Savior's precious and holy name. Amen. The miracle that Jesus Christ should take human form and become a man, only really to be hated, rejected, and crucified in order to redeem sinners. It's a truth, as Dr. McClellan was praying in his opening prayer, a truth that is beyond our comprehension, beyond our understanding. And yet, as Micah prophesied of the sin of Judah and Israel, and he told about their captivity that would come because of their idolatry, he was able to say, I am a man, just a man, but full of the power of the Spirit of God to bring judgment to light. But by far, I suggest to you, the greatest message that Micah had to bring was a message of the birth of the Messiah. A message that in so seeing that fulfilled would bring hope to a civilization, to a humanity that is without hope apart from God. Because Micah talked about a deliverer that would come, a Savior and a King. And as we consider this truth today, I pray that our hearts would be filled with thanksgiving, filled with the love that God has shed abroad to us, that we will also return to Him that same love. And that will, as we have already been doing today, to lift our voices and our hearts in praise to Him. I want you to notice, please, in the first place, that from what Micah said, it was clearly known also by the prophets and the priests that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And for this, I'm going to ask you to keep your finger in Micah and then turn a couple of pages ahead to Matthew again in chapter 2. The word Bethlehem that we have before us, it's a word that it means house of bread. Bethlehem, house of bread. And I think there's a very precious connection for us there, because if you've been in our fellowship for a little time as we've been studying the life of Christ, we were dealing a couple of weeks ago about the fact that the Lord said, I am the bread of life. And He spoke that word to the congregation, to the crowd of people that had followed Him right after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 people. And so those that followed Him afterward, the Lord had to rebuke them actually and said, you follow me not because of the miracles. You follow me because your bellies receive food, and it was a free lunch, and therefore that's why you have followed us today. And by the way, that's nothing to do about the lunch we're having after today. I want you to know it is a free lunch, but we want everyone to join in and be with us today. But the Lord had to be very direct with those people because they were seeking after Christ for the wrong reason. And he was able to say to those people that day, "But I am the bread of life." And my dear friend, today as we look upon this theme this morning about Bethlehem and it being called the house of bread, is there any better expression that we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is for us the bread of life? He is the one that will come to your starving soul, the one that will address the greatest spiritual need that you have today, and that need is for your salvation, your soul's salvation. And when you come to taste of the Lord, when you come to eat of Him by faith, then, my friend, you will receive the gift of everlasting life. Ah, but Micah also referred to Bethlehem by the term Ephratah. And Bethlehem Ephratah, the word Ephratah means fruitfulness. And so we have now a description really of Bethlehem itself and the region around Bethlehem, because it was obviously a place of growth, of fields, of prosperity. And when we compare Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 6, when the wise men came seeking the king of the Jews, it was clear to Herod that they were seeking for Christ. There's a parallel, and if you were to read through again at the very opening verse of Matthew chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, there came wise men from the east saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews?'" And then a few verses later, when Herod comes to ask the scribes and the chief priests where Christ should be born, there was a direct correlation between the question of where is the king of the Jews and where is Christ to be born, because Messiah and Christ are the same words. And so Herod knew, and the wise men that were coming to seek knew, that these were one and the same people. There was no hesitation in the minds of the scribes when Herod asked of them. They didn't have to go to the library and start researching. "Now let me see, where exactly was Christ to be born? Where was the king of the Jews supposed to be born?" Immediately they said right off, "Why, in Bethlehem of Judea. Everyone knows that." It was one of those facts from the Old Testament that even the youngest child would have been well aware of, being brought up in a Jewish home. Messiah, the long-awaited king of the Jews, is coming to be born one day in this place called Bethlehem Ephratah. And then they proceeded, these chief priests and scribes, to quote Micah 5 and verse 2, and we find that in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 2, it says, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Sometimes there are folks who will question the validity of the Bible, of the Old Testament. Were these prophecies man-made? Was the Bible of the Old Testament just something of the thinking of man or some culture of a Jewish nation? And they put all these words together, and it just so happened that they formed now together into a book that was correlated that we call the Bible. But you see, it was 700 years before Christ was born in Bethlehem that Micah wrote this prophecy, 700 years. And so well known was it that this prophecy was to be fulfilled, that everyone knew it was to happen in Bethlehem. The sad reality, though, with those chief priests and scribes at that day is that they failed to recognize that the very unfolding of the plan and purpose of God in the giving of the Messiah was in front of their eyes, and they failed to see it. And my friend, one of the great wonders of God's revelation is that the prophecies that were fulfilled not only leading up to the coming of Christ, but specifically dealing with His birthplace, the place of His life, and then His crucifixion. When you compare Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, these portions of Scripture so detailed what happened to Christ. And we come to realize, friend, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And that word means that the Bible has been breathed out by the Lord. And when God has breathed out His holy word, and He has inspired His prophets to write down His Scripture, we have and possess the Word of the living God today. And so, what we find here, that Bethlehem, known by the prophets, known by the priests, known by everyone at that time, only goes to reinforce that what God wrote and what He gave has come to pass. And I want you to notice in the second place this morning how God is pleased to use that which is little and despised to fulfill His purpose. We visited a couple of years ago in Europe. We visited Germany and went to the town called Wittenberg. Now, you know, if you've been in this congregation for any period of time, the connection of Wittenberg with the Protestant Reformation and Luther. But the tour guide, as we were going around, said Wittenberg was one of those little hamlets or towns that no one would have even recognized as they were driving past it. It was just a little town, nothing significant. And she said, the only thing that made Wittenberg significant was the fact that the great reformer, years later, was found to be born in that place, and where he took his stand for the Lord, and he nailed his great 95 theses to that church door. And so that little place, despised and of really not importance, became very important because of the personage that was connected with it. Bethlehem, described by Micah the prophet, is little among the thousands of Judah. What does that mean? The thousands of Judah, it simply is an expression that stands for the population of Israel or of Judah at that time, and it was amongst all the other places of habitation, it was not much of anything. It was a small little town, a little village, like a Wittenberg, I suppose, of not any real great importance. Certainly not like Jerusalem, not like Samaria. They were hubs of commerce, they were hubs of religious activity and worship, but not Bethlehem. But perhaps you noticed in the reading between Micah and Matthew what appears to be some discrepancy on how the chief priest quoted from Micah's prophecy. And in Micah, he refers to it as Bethlehem Ephratah. We've already explained the meaning of those words. But in Matthew, the chief priest, they said, Christ will be born in Bethlehem of Judea, but they don't mention Ephratah. And one of the explanations of that would go along this line. It appears that Ephratah that Micah used, it was an ancient name for the region that surrounded where Bethlehem was located. And that goes back to the time of 1 Samuel chapter 17, where we find these words recorded about David. Now, David was the son of that Ephrathite, of Bethlehem, Judah, the combination of the two names, whose name was Jesse. So Jesse is the father of David, King David, and he was from that region around, an Ephrathite. And so what Micah is doing, he is describing the town along with the region. While Matthew records very specifically Bethlehem of the tribe of Judah, and he does so to distinguish it from another Bethlehem that was in the tribe of Zebulun. Well, there were two Bethlehems, but he's going to narrow it down according to what the prophet said and from where they understood that Messiah was going to be born. But there's even a more pressing difficulty that appears here, and it is that Micah describes Bethlehem as little or small among the thousands of Judah. And Matthew says, on the other hand, that it was not the least among the princes of Judah. So what you have here is what appears and seems on the surface, they're saying exactly the opposite things. And so skeptics would come along and, oh, there's another incident that you have a contradiction in the Bible. The prophet says this, but the New Testament people say this. How are we to understand this? And I say to you, friends, that both of those accounts are accurate and true. And it is when you look at them from a slightly different perspective, you will see a different angle. So that when Micah gave his prophecy, the Lord directed him to show that Bethlehem was indeed not highly recognized by those in the region around. It was looked upon as a small village. It was seen as something perhaps in its natural or geographic location. And it was not a center of commerce or worship in that day at all. Not considered of much importance. Little, small, among the thousands, the population of Israel. But the scribes now, in Matthew's day, the scribes are going to tell us this. They're giving the vital importance of this place. That, my friends, the deliverer of Israel, the long-awaited Messiah, would be born King of the Jews. And it by far was not the least among the princes of Judah. Oh no, the princes of Judah who were over the thousands, those princes, those leaders, they recognized as searching the scripture and realizing that Messiah would be born there. They say, it is not the least, let me tell you. It is a very important center. Oh, maybe not geographically, maybe not by population. But it is the greatest of cities and towns because our King will be born there. Messiah will come. That, my friends, is something that we need to understand and think of when we compare the Old Testament scriptures as they are quoted in the New Testament. Our understanding is sometimes limited, and therefore it takes some study, some work. And I think at times, you know, the Lord allows that to take place. He allows some obscurity to be in His Old Testament word, and it may pose some problem as it comes into the New Testament. But it's for us to dig a little deeper into His Word, to ask some important questions, and to receive that God is not contradicting Himself, and His Word is true and right. Here we learn to be very careful that when we compare these quotations, that sometimes we know that the New Testament writers, the evangelists, what they would do, they would look at an Old Testament prophecy, and sometimes they will quote it verbatim. They will give it word for word, and they bring it into the New Testament. But other times, what these New Testament writers will do, they will paraphrase the Old Testament prophet. And so they will look at something that has been written, and they will just give it either from memory, or they will make it a paraphrase, and that is now authorized by the Spirit of God in the New Testament. And then there are other times when the writers will give a very, very loose explanation about what has transpired. There are two different ways, sometimes more than two, of saying the same thing. And if I said to you that, in my opinion, that the account that someone has given of something, the veracity is wanting or lacking. If I made a statement like that to you, another way I could say it would be simply this: I don't believe what he's saying is true. And so there's a more formal way of expressing it, and then there would be a more simple way or direct way of expressing a thought. Two commentators, Keel and DeLeach, they wrote this comment. It said, the alteration of the expression, too small to be among the thousands of Judah, does not constitute a discrepancy, but simply alters the thought with an allusion to the glorification which Bethlehem would receive through the fact of Messiah springing from it. And Mr. Calvin made a similar comment when he said, the evangelists, the New Testament writers, they never torture the Scripture into a different meaning, but they apply it correctly in its native understanding. You know, when we think about God using small things, little things, despised things, I'm very happy about that. Because, you know, Paul tells us in Corinthians that it pleased God to choose the foolish things to confound the wise, to take the things which are weak, to confound the things that are strong. And the Lord has not called many mighty men. He has not called many great orators. But what he has done, he has taken common laboring people like this man. He has taken common people like Micah the Morashthite or Amos the herdsman. Not many mighty preachers of the word. Common, ordinary people. But God has so pleased to do this, to accomplish his will. And you know what, friend? Let that be an encouragement to you. Because sometimes you might think, I have nothing to really give to the Lord. I have no real talent. What can I do? You think, I'm so useless. I'm not really important among the house of God and his people. No, never think that. Because God is always pleased to take your offering that you bring to him. And I'm talking not about financial things. I'm talking about the offering of yourself. And God will use you, and he will bless the work of your hands. Think with me finally, please, about the great truth that Micah brings up. We'll turn back to his prophecy again. In verse 2 of chapter 5, listen to what he says. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. Now get this. Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now either this word is true, or Micah was a liar, or he was just some sort of confused guy that took a pen in his hand and started to write something down that really made no sense at all. Well, maybe To the human mind, a person could think that. But when we compare Scripture with Scripture, the words and the prophecy that Micah have given, it speaks about a coming ruler in Israel. And the Messiah that was long awaited for was always anticipated as this ruler. In Matthew's gospel, he's called a governor. And so the words ruler and governor and king, king of the Jews, all of these referred to the coming Messiah, the Savior who has come, my friend, for you today. He has come to save you from your sin. He has come because He loves you with an everlasting love. He has come today as the Ancient of Days. That word eternity, it means the days of eternity from everlasting. And His name, we are told from Isaiah's prophecy, He is Emmanuel, which is God with us. And the God of eternity, the God of everlasting days, He is now, from the eyes of the scribes, He is looked upon as being the one who is sent, the sent one. The scribes, you know, they actually did not quote this part of Micah's prophecy, this last phrase. It's not because they didn't think that the fact that Messiah was from eternity was not important, of course not. But it directly was not the question that was being asked by Herod at that time. But oh, the prophet Micah gives us a glimpse into the wonder of divine grace, the wonder of the humiliation that involved the Eternal One. He became a man. But the wonder of this, it goes far beyond just a few days or a few years. It wasn't just for the 3 years while Christ was on earth, my friend. No, the wonder of God becoming man is that it was not for time only, but it is now from time for all eternity. Because God the Son continues to be both God and man in two distinct natures, but in one person. Why, friend, did the Son of God, the eternal Logos, do such a thing? Because He loved us, and He has given Himself for us. Because there was no other way for a sinner like me, there was no other way for me to get to heaven. There was no other way for me to be redeemed. There was no other way for my sins to be accounted for. For if I stand before a holy God in my own righteousness, if I stand thinking to justify myself, I will be cast into a lost eternity. I will be in hell. But Christ Jesus, born in Bethlehem, was the one who went to the cross. And there, friend, He suffered. And there He died, so that I might be forgiven and cleansed from my sin. I wonder, friend, today, do you know Him? Do you love Him? Is He your Savior this day? Oh, I appeal to you. I stand before you today in the place of Christ, and I say to you, friend, repent of your sin and call upon the Lord. And at the sound of your voice, He will hear you. He will receive you. He will take you to Himself. And then you will know what it means to sing with all your hearts, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." Let's bow, please, in prayer. Father, take this word today that has been spoken in weakness, and I pray it would be used for your honor. I ask, Father, for the still, small, quiet voice of the Spirit of God to work. Give grace and understanding this very day. Help us, Lord. We ask all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. We're going to sing that tremendous carol, "Joy to the World," in our closing now. Let's stand, please, as we sing. Joy to the world. Just before we close in prayer, I want to again invite you all and encourage you to stay behind downstairs. If anyone has any questions, spiritual questions about your soul, about what we've been talking about today, please stay behind and talk to me. I'm happy to open the Word of God with you and just show you from His truth how you can know that you are welcome before the Lord. You can know Him as your own Savior. Father, hear our prayer today. Be with us the remainder of the Lord's day. Bless us as we go downstairs now for a time of fellowship. And Lord, I pray the Word would be stamped in every single heart. Hear this prayer. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.